I'd like to read to you just a few of those verses from 2 Thessalonians again. I'll be reading to you from the NIV, the New International Version. And so please hear these few verses. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. Now, for some reason that I can't really explain, it has recently been put on my heart to take a look this summer at some of the things that I believe we sort of take for granted concerning our faith, almost like a back-to-the-basics sort of approach. And so last week, we talked about the Lord's Prayer. And because of that, so many people asked me, can we sing the Lord's Prayer again? And so since we have the Lord's Prayer every single time we take communion, we will absolutely be singing that in our call and response like we did last week. So get yourselves ready to sing when it's time to do that. But I'm gonna give you full disclosure, I think, on part of what's been going on with me. I've been convicted recently of the dire need in the church for direction and even redirection, if you will. The place of Christianity in the world has sort of become troubling in a lot of ways, and the place of love and grace in the everyday fabric of our lives seems to be harder and harder to find. And the place of what we believe, even in our own denomination, has become a little unsettling. If you keep up with such things, you might feel as I do about that. But at the bottom line, the body lacks unity throughout the whole Christendom, as we say. Even though we have so many examples given to us over the centuries of what we believe and who we say we are. So I decided to start there with that word believe, and that's why our sermon is titled We Believe. And so I went online, don't we always go online, and I looked up some images that came up when I put in the words, we believe. Jerry, show us the first one. Here's the first one. It's always beautiful when we believe in everything. That's one I found. What's the next one? We believe we will see improvement in the ethics and integrity of city government. That's a quote by Richard Daley, who was the former mayor of Chicago. Here's our next one. We believe in the Easter Bunny. I love that one. What's the next one? Believe nothing. Now that word believe can mean so many things, but to us, people of God who claim to live by faith and to believe certain things about who God is, believe means something. So today we're going to look at the Apostles' Creed. Its title suggests that it was written by the apostles, but in reality, it was written to encapsulate what the apostles taught. So it's about the apostles' teachings, really, more than it is about the apostles themselves. And it was developed specifically to give new converts to Jesus Christ a way to digest what it means when you say you know Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. Now, the new converts in the early church had to receive lengthy instruction before they were baptized. And then right before their baptism, they learned this creed, which is ancient. It's several centuries old. The earliest version of the Apostles' Creed was found in the writings of Tertullian in about the year 220. That's a long time ago. And then similar creeds were found in years later, which tells us that it was being used throughout the world where Christ was being preached. But the text we use today, especially in the on page 881 of your hymnals, the traditional version, that remains unchanged and is identical to what was written by Priminius in the year 750, so about 500 years later. Now, that word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And in English, the word believe traces its origins back to the old English word beliven, which literally means by life. So every time we say the words I believe, we are saying we live by what follows. In other words, we are proclaiming that we vow to live by the words of this creed. Now, at 8:30, when I said that, one of our people in the congregation went like this when I said that. That's probably not a bad response. The Apostles' Creed is hard stuff. So we're going to look at it and break it down phrase by phrase, just like we did with the Lord's Prayer last week. So let's look at our first slide. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, we believe there's one God, omnipotent and omniscient. That's real fancy words for all-powerful and all-knowing. And this simple phrase is acknowledgement on our part that God, who is the source of all, the mystery from which we came and the longing in our hearts, is the one in whom we place our trust and the one we trust beyond all others, beyond our friends, beyond our family. We trust God more than we trust any human being. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is what we hope for and assurance about what we cannot see. So we believe all of this by faith. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we're not saying, I believe, that means I think, or that means I'm pretty sure, or that means I kind of hope so. It means that we trust what we are saying to be true. Let's look at the next part. Creator of heaven and earth. We believe that God is the source of all and that he created all things and called them good. Now, I'm not going to give you a lecture about creationism and evolution, although it is impossible to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt either one of those things. As Christians, we say we believe that God created everything, and we believe that he did it in 7 days. That's kind of hard for us to get our minds wrapped around, and yet it's what we say we believe. The creation story reminds us that we were intentionally put here by a creator who identifies with us and with whom we identify. If you'd like to read about the creation story to sort of remind yourself of that, you can find two versions in the Bible, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And so that's your homework if you're interested in the creation story. Two different versions in Genesis. Our next slide. We also believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, this part begins the description of Jesus, who we claim as Lord and Savior of the world. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to proclaim his equality with God and to state that God is Lord over our lives. Notice that the creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's not a mistake. Jesus is not merely the Lord of our own personal lives. He's also Lord of the church. That's us. He left the church here on earth, and we are living what Jesus taught us through the apostles. Because Jesus is our Lord, we are called to be obedient to him, not obedient to those outside influences that are constantly trying to pull us in and get us to declare that we can put Jesus on hold. We are to be obedient to Jesus and to God alone. Now, here's the next part. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, this phrase of the creed begin to take us through the events of Christmas, Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter. You'll see that as we continue through this creed. And I think everybody here can probably agree that Jesus' conception and birth were a little remarkable. Would you agree with that? That's certainly what we believe as Christians. We believe that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. Fully human like us and fully divine like God. And we believe that his mother Mary was visited by an angel who announced that God had chosen her to be mother of the Most High God. You can look that up in Luke and read about that. And there are scripture passages at the end of every one of these slides to tell you that the early church fathers didn't just make this up. They didn't just sit down and say, you know, these are some things that we ought to probably tell everybody to believe. It's in scripture. Every single thing in this creed is backed up by scripture. Now, this next slide is hard for a lot of people. Born of the Virgin Mary, that is so hard for some folks. But the fact that God chose a human woman to bear his son is confirmation that God desires to be in an everlasting relationship with humanity. It is no accident that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And the fact that Mary was a virgin ties all of our beliefs to the Old Testament prophecy, so that we can see that from the very beginning there was a divine plan. And it stresses the fact that Jesus is divine by nature, not by adoption. Now, this part of the creed is really hard for some people. And there are many who try to tell us that we don't really have to believe this. But when John Wesley was training lay preachers, he told them that part of their job was ministering to children. And many of those men balked at that and said, well, they didn't really know how to even talk to children. And John Wesley said, well, you need to learn how. It's part of who you are as a minister of the gospel. So if we have trouble with this part of the creed, we can either try to avoid it or we can go deeper into scripture and find a way to make our faith stronger than our doubt. But teaching that we don't have to listen to this part is not who we say we are. Now, here's our next one. Everybody likes this one because we can identify with this. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. There is so much historical proof that this actually happened. Ancient documents, many of them, describe the events that happened with Pontius Pilate and with Jesus and with his crucifixion, which we'll get to in a minute. It isn't really hard for us to imagine the depth of suffering that Jesus must have undergone as he was whipped and beaten before his crucifixion. And Christ's suffering doesn't explain to us why we suffer, but it does assure us that God is willing to suffer with us and for us. And so that's one of the reasons that this part was put in, but also another reason is so that we can fix it in a historical place as to what happened in the life of Jesus when he was on earth. Now, the next part says, was crucified, died, and was buried. This just tells us that a real living person endured the shame and the humiliation of death on a cross. And it also lets us know that Jesus was crucified in keeping with the well-known practices of the Roman government at that time. It highlights that Jesus died for us, not for any other reason, except to save us. In the accounts describing his trial and his examination by the Roman authorities, even Pontius Pilate could find no reason for Jesus to die. There was only one, and he died for us as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Now, this next one is he descended to the dead. The ecumenical version of the Apostles' Creed has this phrase, and the traditional version does not. That's really the only change. And for about 200 years, these words sort of disappeared from practice, and somehow they made their way back in 650. And they have remained as part of our Apostles' Creed since that time. But basically, the reason that this phrase is here is one more time that the early church fathers want to let us know that Jesus was really and truly a human being who went through all the suffering that people, humans, go through. And that he truly went to the dead, and then the next is, on the third day, he rose again. Now, this is the focus of who we are as followers of Christ. Christ defeated death, and only God could have made something like that happen. Jesus didn't come back to life like Lazarus did, only to die again. Jesus overcame death, and he is still living. He is still a viable and physical presence in the universe. Throughout history, so many ideas about Jesus' resurrection have been put forward by those who are determined not to believe it. He really just fainted. He didn't actually die. Or he was revived while he was in the tomb. Maybe the spices helped revive him. That's one of the theories that some have given us. Well, if you are someone who is determined not to believe in the resurrection of our Lord, then maybe some of these ideas are appealing to you. But if you are one who is determined to believe, then you will be able somehow to find a way to trust that the gospel writers have given us the true recollection of the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. There are so many places you can look in Scripture to get those different descriptions. Every single gospel speaks to this, because the resurrection of Christ, we worship and serve a living God, is who we are at our core. Now the next one is he ascended into heaven. The creed now moves us forward from Easter to Ascension Day. And the disciples witnessed Jesus as he left the earth. He called them to himself, and he told them some things, gave them the Great Commission, and then he ascended into heaven. And the disciples didn't say, oh, let's build a shrine. Remember when they did that at Transfiguration? They didn't say, let's build a shrine this time so that we can commemorate this great thing. Instead, they got to work. They did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. And so they went to Jerusalem. But when Jesus ascends to heaven, it's not to say that he is now relocated. He didn't move his place of living from earth to heaven. It is to say that he returned to the source of his being. And he is still alive and at work in our lives every single day if we only take the time to look and see the evidence of that work. Now, the next one is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this, we're saying that Jesus and the Father are one. The work of Jesus' atonement is finished. And he's now in a place of authority beside God the Father. And the right hand of God, if you read in Scripture, you'll see this. The right hand of God is the seat of ultimate authority. The next phrase, and we'll come again to judge the living and the dead. Because of his authority, Jesus is now judge of all. But not only is he the judge, he's mediator as well. He is still working on our behalf, trying to reconcile us to wholeness. And so as the judge, he will render our final judgment. If you are sitting here today breathing, you have not received your final judgment. Any judgment you've been given so far is nothing compared to the judgment you will receive at the end when Jesus renders that final judgment. So that's the good news for us, that he's judge and mediator. Now, this next part, I believe in the Holy Spirit. This starts us into yet another way or another vein in the creed. The Holy Spirit, if you don't know it, was present at creation. Read Genesis 1:1. You don't have to go far into the Bible to find that the Holy Spirit has been present from the very, very beginning. And before he left the earth, Jesus described the Spirit to the disciples. He promised that the Spirit would be with them and with us to help us walk forward in Jesus' name and to be vehicles for God's work on earth. The Holy Catholic Church, some people just get kind of upset about this, but the word Catholic with a small c means universal. It can also mean all-embracing. We believe that Jesus has left his church on earth, not just in Mason or not just in the United States or not just over there across town, but in the whole world. That's what we say. When we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are agreeing that the church covers the whole world. It's not limited to one place, and it's not limited to one time. It is forever. And then the next one is the communion of saints. We're going to take communion here in a little while, and when we do that, we come together with those who have gone before us in the faith. We receive the gift of eternal life, and because of that, we continue to be in connection with those who have gone before us and with those who are saints with skin on right now. The forgiveness of sin, we could do a 6 or 7 week series on forgiveness. I promise we're not going to do that right now. But suffice it to say that God forgives us when we ask for forgiveness, and we are called to forgive ourselves and others in the same way that God forgives us. Remember that from the Lord's Prayer last week. When we forgive people, it is not necessarily pardoning them. We don't pardon people. Forgiveness for a Christian is about healing, and it is the way to wholeness. It is the way to unbrokenness. The resurrection of the body. I actually had a seminary professor say to us one time, I don't really believe in that, and so maybe I'm a heretic. We have to figure out how to believe these things. When Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised to heaven. There's scriptural evidence for it right there. And Paul gives us an idea of what that might look like in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to read a little bit more about what the resurrection of the body means. But we say that we believe in the final bodily resurrection of believers. In the life everlasting, you can probably all quote John 3:16, and it gives us the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. All of us have heard that, and we see it on little signs at football games, I believe. The promise of eternal life is there and ours for the taking. And then the very last word is amen. And amen means what? We trust and agree that all that we have just said is true. And so amen means agreement, not the end, right? You remember that from last week if you were here. Now, in some ways, I want to say that the Apostles' Creed is really harder than the Lord's Prayer, because we start to pick and choose what we like about it or what we don't like about it. We like that part about suffering. Boy, we know what that is, and we can explain that to our friends. But it's hard to explain conceived by the Holy Spirit or born of the Virgin Mary. And yet the very parts that give us the most trouble are the parts that we should be spending the most time with. Stating the Apostles' Creed is saying that we are people of faith. This is what we believe. And we make no apology for it. We don't have to explain it, and we don't have to prove it. It's who we are. It's how we live. That passage from 2 Thessalonians says we will stand firm and hold fast to the traditions taught to us by the apostles. And it is so tempting these days not to stand firm and to actually defy the traditions of our faith. You don't have to look very far to find examples of that. But verses 16 and 17 say, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." In the ancient world, the heart was the seat of our inner convictions. In our day and time, we have allowed the heart to become the seat of our feelings. But in the ancient times, when this creed was written, the heart was the place of our inner convictions, what we were willing to stand on. So may we stand firm in the traditions of our faith. May we find ways to believe and trust the things that are hard for us. May our hearts reveal our inner convictions more than they reveal our feelings. God has gifted us with all we need to live as believers in an increasingly hostile world. So here's a question for you to ponder this week. Will we live that way as believers in a hostile world? Or will we take the path of least resistance and remain silent in the face of the things that threaten our faith? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let the people of God say, Amen.